In Foundations 201, we covered two very important topics, two doctrines that are vitally important when it comes to the discussion of the doctrine of salvation. What we talked about was the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin. We're going to jump right into the handout this evening. So as we begin, it's important to understand that we cannot have a proper understanding of the doctrine of salvation without first having a proper understanding of the doctrine of man and sin. With the doctrine of man, we understand that it teaches us that although mankind was created in the image of God, the fall changed everything. So God, of course, creates man and woman. He creates them in His image. He gives them the responsibility of exercising dominion, of populating the earth. He gives them the enjoyment and the pleasure of being able to have perfect fellowship with God Himself. There was just one thing they couldn't do, and what was it? Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you eat of it, you will what? You will die. Which is not just physical death, but it is spiritual death. The relationship that you have with me will change forever. And that's exactly what happened the moment that they decided that God was not enough. That they wanted to exalt themselves to the throne of God. So, whereas prior to the fall, mankind had the freedom to pursue God and enjoy perfect fellowship with Him, after the fall, mankind became incapable of pursuing God on their own. We see this throughout Scripture. For instance, in Romans 5, verse 12, it tells us that when Adam and Eve sinned, it affected not only them, it affected not only the generation after them, but it affected everyone throughout history. The Bible tells us, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. In other words, we have now inherited a sinful nature. To even at the moment of conception, we are sinners. David points to this in Psalm 51, verse 5, where he says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. There are some. I had a friend in Louisville who told me, there's no way that I would ever say that my little girl is a sinner. She is my pride and joy. She is a beauty queen. And I said, well, if you want to see the depravity of man, come to my house. Because children absolutely are sinful, right? What's one of the first words that they often learn how to say? No, there is constant rebellion when it comes to children. All of us have inherited this sinful nature, and it comes even at the point of conception. Now, to carry this on, it's important to understand then that as Paul says in Romans 3, there is none righteous. So when we talk about inheriting a sinful nature, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. So prior to the fall, I would suggest to you that man had complete and total free will to pursue God, to be able to enjoy Him, to be able to choose between that which is right and that which is wrong. But the moment that the fall occurred, this takes place. No one is able to understand God. No one seeks after Him. Why? Because there is none who are righteous. We see this also in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, that the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Rather, they consider them foolishness, and they cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Notice the language there. They cannot understand. They consider it foolish. They are hostile towards God. Now that's the bad news, right? There's nothing good about the first part of the gospel. However, with the promise to send one to reverse the curse in Genesis 3:15, hey Chris, the Bible tells us that all was not lost. This is where the good news starts. Because in the midst of carrying out curses and saying that now the relationship between God and man would be different, even as God directs His attention to the serpent concerning curses for him, He says this. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring and yours. He, that is Eve's offspring, will crush your head, and you, that is the serpent, will bruise his heel. With this subtle statement, this subtle verse, What God is saying is, I'm going to send one to fix things. I'm going to send one to reverse the curse that Adam and Eve found themselves in. Through Jesus Christ, we find that mankind can be made right with God. We see that in Romans 3:24, that even after no one seeks God, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because of the completed work of Christ, we can now be reconciled to Him. We can now be justified, that is, declared righteous. So in Foundations 201, we cover not only the doctrine of man and sin, but also the person and work of Christ. Seeing how Christ is a sufficient substitute. Seeing how Christ is our high priest. Seeing how Christ is the only solution to the problem with men and women. Now, of course, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we see that mankind can experience salvation that's accomplished by Christ. We see this in John 16, verse 8, where he says, I have to go, but when I go, I will send one who will convict the world of sin, one who will ultimately point people to me. So we talked about it, especially when we talked about the Trinity concerning roles, that the Father is considered the architect. The Father is the one who develops this incredible blueprint to carry out redemption. It is the Son who is the contractor. The Son brings the blueprint to life through His perfect life, His death, and His resurrection. But the Holy Spirit is the one who provides the building with electricity. It is the Holy Spirit that allows us to actually experience what Christ had accomplished. So, of course we cannot understand the things of God. Of course we cannot seek after Him. We are rebellious. We have no desire for Him. But the moment that the Spirit comes and convicts us of sin and enters into our life, we now see that Christ is enough. We now see that what Christ accomplished, we can actually be made right with God. Now that begins our subject this evening. Oftentimes, theologians refer to it as the Ordo Salutis. That is, it is called the order of salvation. And the order of salvation allows us to see how the doctrine of redemption takes place in the life of a believer. Now, I love the way Wayne Grudem constructed it in his book, Systematic Theology. So if you've got that book, you can see how it's fleshed out on page 670. But we're going to go over and we're going to look, because basically with the order of salvation, this is what happens to every single person who comes to faith in Christ. It is this order that takes place. The first thing that happens is what's known as election. That is God's choice of people to be saved. This is something that happens prior to the foundation of the world. Now, of course, what can also come in play when it comes to election, and you can write it kind of to the side, I don't have it up here on the PowerPoint, is predestination. So through election, God then predetermines what people are going to do. That is, He predetermines, and we're going to look at this a little bit, that they will be conformed to the image of Christ. He predetermines that they will be holy and blameless. We're going to look at that. But then what we find is there is the gospel call. So as history unfolds, there comes a moment as God elected before the foundation of the world a people to be saved. As the gospel is proclaimed, people hear and they believe. We know, as Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by what? Hearing. And it's through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the gospel call is the second part when it comes to the order of salvation. Now, for those who have been called by God, the very next step is regeneration. So if faith comes by hearing, for those whom God has called, we know that these people will be saved. Regeneration is being born again. So they are born again. The Holy Spirit enters them for the first time. They now see God not as this awful judge, but as beautiful. They see Christ as the only solution for the problem that they have. And based upon regeneration, they are then converted. They profess faith in Jesus Christ. They repent of their sins. And so it's important to understand that as we talk about these things, as they profess faith, as they repent, the next thing that takes place is what's called justification. Now we're going to look at all of these over the next 3 weeks. But justification is the idea, it's the right legal standing before God. It is God making us right. It is God declaring us not guilty. Now, these things here, regeneration, conversion, justification, even the next one, which is adoption, that is membership into God's family, they all take place very quickly together. So as a person is regenerated, they are converted through faith and repentance. Based upon their faith, they are then justified, that is declared righteous, and they are then adopted into the family of God. No longer is the devil their father, but rather God is their father. They have been adopted into his family. But at this point, for the rest of the believer's life, they then go through what is known as sanctification. That is holiness before God, week after week, year after year, decade after decade. God is constantly conforming them more and more into the image of Christ. And what we know for those who are truly regenerated, for those who are converted, is that they will persevere. They will remain a Christian. They will continue to grow. And they will do this until they die. Death is the gateway that brings us into the living presence of Jesus Christ. And so when we die, no longer are we struggling with sin. No longer are we struggling with depression and with all of the struggles that we may have here on this earth, with sickness. All of this is gone because we now find ourselves in the presence of the Lord. But if you remember, if you were in the class before this one, death and ultimately heaven is not the final goal. The final goal is glorification. That is a new body and the new heavens and the new earth when Christ returns. So this is the order of salvation. This is what takes place to every person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Things happened prior to you being born. Things happen after you are born and, of course, born again. And things will continue to happen after you die and also when Christ one day returns. Hey, guys. You can grab a sheet there in the back. Now, the first topic that we're going to deal with this evening is the doctrine of election. So we're going to look at this topic, and it's important to understand a couple of things as we cover this material. It's important to understand the doctrine of election should not cause people to worry. Rather, it should cause people to worship. Because we know that there is all kinds of division. There's all kinds of issues when it comes to this subject. However, regardless of where you stand, election is found in the Bible. We're going to see this, and it should humble us. It should cause us to fall to our knees and praise God. And as we worship, there's a few things that it's important to understand. Why is it that we study this? Well, to begin with, if election is the way in which God calls us his own, we should then be comforted. When you think about this in Romans 8, verse 33, after he goes through what God has done before the foundation of the earth, he asks the question, who then can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can separate us from the love of God? And he goes through this whole list and he says, ultimately, nothing can separate me from his love. Why? Because I have been chosen before the foundation of the world. God called me to himself. So therefore, election should bring us great comfort. It doesn't just bring Paul comfort. It should bring every person in this room who has trusted in Christ comfort. Secondly, election is the way in which God calls us his own. Therefore, we should give him praise. Right? Because we understand we can never do this on our own. And yet God decides that rather than give us justice, he gives us mercy, which should cause us to fall on our hands and knees and praise him. Thirdly, election is the way in which God calls us his own. Therefore, we should evangelize. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of God's elect. That is, I am being whipped. I am being arrested. I am being thrown out of places for the purpose of God using me as the instrument to bring more people to himself. If faith comes by hearing, it's amazing to me, God is actually using us to reach the people that he has called before the foundation of the world. And this should cause us all the more to evangelize. Now, we're going to look at a few of these things more in detail here in just a moment. But it should not cause us to worry. It should cause us to worship. However, The doctrine of election is also the most debated subject, I would say, in all of Christianity. And it consists of primarily two different views. Now, everything we're going to seek to do is based upon the Word of God. But there are two primary camps. Now, there's others, but there are two that are most popular. And here at Mercy Hill, you're going to find that there is a variety of different views that people hold to. Even among the elders, there are some who lean more towards one way than another. If I was teaching this class versus, say, for instance, Howard Claus teaching this class, it might be a little different. It might be a little bit different if Pastor Mike teaches this class from if maybe Pastor Dan teaches the class. Some of us have differences when it comes to opinion. However, what we all seek to do is establish our convictions not upon emotions, not upon traditions that we have from growing up, maybe in Sunday school class, but simply based upon the Word. So when we go through this, this is what I'm challenging you to do. Do not base your thoughts simply on emotion. Emotion can get you killed. Not here in this class, obviously. But emotion is a very dangerous thing. We have to rest all of our views, all of our opinions, based upon what God's Word says. So, when it comes to the two primary camps, the first one is what's known as the Arminian view. The Arminian view was established by a man named Jacobus Arminius, who lived from 1560 to 1609. Now, let me just say, all of this stuff that they have developed was not new. They, of course, base it off the Word of God. But Arminius is one of the ones who established this position. Now, it's interesting. The Arminian view was not articulated or really even presented until after his death in 1610. There is a group of Dutch reformers who said, listen, we're going to hold to the Arminian view, and we're going to come up with 5 points concerning the sovereignty of God. And that's what we believe that the Bible teaches. That's the first view. The second view is known as the Calvinist view. Ooh. And you hear this word, Calvinism. The Calvinist view was established by a man named John Calvin, who lived from 1509 to 1564. Again, these, though, views were not his own. He bases them off what he believed to be the correct interpretation of Scripture. And what's interesting is, again, this framework of understanding really came to light after his death. It was actually a response to the Arminians. In 1615, in what's known as the Synod of Dort, they said, no. We do not believe that God's sovereignty works this way. We believe it works this way, so let's give you 5 points. So if you ever heard someone say, are you a 5-point Calvinist? It's based off the 5 points that were mentioned in the Synod of Dort. But it was a response to what Arminians had first presented in 1610. Now, wherever you land concerning this subject, I love this quote by Chandler. It is important to handle truths from Scripture with a scalpel rather than a club. Right? Sometimes people, especially when it comes to the Calvinist view, refer to new Calvinists as caged Calvinists. They are restless. They are wanting to convert everyone to it. They are wanting to convert more people to Calvinism than they are to Christ. Everything seems to go back to that. But there's also those who are very passionate about the Arminian view, to the point that relationships sever when it comes to differences. Churches split. Even denominations themselves buckle over this issue. But it's important, as we're debating these things, to understand that these are not essentials when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are non-essentials based upon the understanding from both sides that salvation is a miracle of God. Now let's look at this for a second, because I think it's important to first note that there are a number of agreements between both camps. So for instance, both views believe that men and women are dead in their sin and therefore incapable of coming to God on their own. They affirm every passage that I had mentioned back in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 2. They believe that men and women are dead in their sin. They cannot come to God on their own. Also, both views believe salvation starts and it ends with God. Again, it is a miracle of God. Both views also believe that although God is responsible for salvation, he still holds mankind responsible for people responding in faith. Calvinists often refer to this as a great paradox, that you have the sovereignty of God on one side, where God is drawing people to himself. However, he still is holding people accountable for whether or not they accept or reject him. This is a paradox. It is not a contradiction, but it is something that Scripture teaches concerning both, that there are both whenever it comes to our understanding of salvation. Now, in regards to election, both views believe that God determines before the foundation of the world who will receive salvation. Let me say that again. In regards to election, both views believe God determines before the foundation of the world who will receive salvation. But concerning this, the primary difference between Calvinists and Arminians is not in who determines salvation, rather it is how God determines salvation. That's the difference. It's not who does it, it's how he does it. And that's what we're going to look at. Now, I think that it's important, rather than simply say, here's my view, and here's why it's the best view, that we look at both positions using the best arguments that we can. We've got to see both sides. You never want to simply read your view and hold that view and never look and see what the other view says. You need to be well-versed. You need to understand both camps. And based on that, we'll seek to try to find some sort of middle ground, some sort of conclusion. So let's look first at the Arminian view. According to the Arminian view, God determines who will be saved based upon foreknown faith. He determines who will be saved based upon foreknown faith. In other words, salvation is conditioned upon the free response of men and women. This is known as conditional election. So God basically looks down the scope of history and he sees all who will either freely accept him or freely reject him. And based upon seeing the decision that they make, God then takes the people who accept him and he elects them before the foundation of the earth. He predestines, that is, he predetermines that they will be holy, that they will be blameless. We see this all throughout Scripture. For instance, in John 3:16, the Bible tells us what? For God so loved who? The world. The word there is cosmos. It's not some crazy special word that's just talking about a couple of people. It's the whole world. God loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that what? Whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, we know that if God sends his son to the earth so that whosoever believes, and of course we preach this, right? Whosoever will come to faith in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins. We do this because 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us that God desires that all people should be saved. God desires that they all come to a knowledge of the truth. And what we ultimately understand, according to 2 Peter 3:9, is that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So if this is his desire for all to be saved, if it is his desire for none to perish, if we see from Ezekiel 33 verse 11 that the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their way and live, then this is why the Arminian would say God simply looks down the scope of history and he's able to see who will freely accept. It is conditional. It is conditioned upon the free response of a man or a woman. Now, this, of course, is why you can look at Acts 17, verse 30, that the Bible tells us that God calls on everyone to repent and to be baptized. So, the primary text, especially when we talk about foreknowledge, that Arminians use is Romans 8:29. In 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 2, let's look at Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. You ever heard this? Man, them people down there talk about predestination. We don't buy into that predestination stuff. We are Arminians. We ain't no Calvinists. We don't hold to predestination. Arminians in the classical approach truly understand that predestination is in the Bible. So anyone who says, you believe in that predestination stuff? Yes, because it's in the Bible. Whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian. They'd look to this and say, God foreknew, therefore he predestined them, that is, predetermined them, to be conformed into the image of his Son. We see this in 1 Peter 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, notice the language, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They are chosen, the Arminian would say, because God looked again into the future and saw their free response. So, to the Arminian, foreknowledge is simply, as I've said, God looking into the future to see who will freely respond to the gospel call. And based upon man's decision, God then elects those who respond positively to salvation and predestines them for salvation. So you could ask, well, what about the passages that deal with being dead in sin? How do we deal with passages like that? If it says that we're incapable of God coming to our own, what do you do with that? Well, the Arminian view would teach that when the gospel is heard, God gives men and women what's known as prevenient grace. That is the understanding that God allows people to be freed from the bondage of sin just enough so that they can freely accept or reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is prevenient grace. They would base this off of passages like John 12:32, where Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." All people will be drawn. We know, of course, in Matthew 23, verse 37, you have Christ weeping, right? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, wouldn't I have gathered you? Like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You would not allow me to gather you. So he's offering himself to people. And there are those who will accept, as God bestows upon them, this grace to free them just enough from the bondage of sin. But there are those also who will reject. So that is ultimately, when it comes at least to foreknowledge and election, an understanding of the Arminian view. That is not it completely, but it's at least in relation to what we're talking about today. We could just cover the Arminian view with 8 weeks if we looked at everything, but I'm trying to give you just a very broad overview. Study it for yourselves when you get home if you want to go deeper. But that's the Arminian view. Now, let's look at the Calvinist view. According to the Calvinist view, God determines who will be saved, not upon any future decisions of man, but rather upon the free decision of who? Of God himself. In other words, salvation is unconditional. That is, it is freely given to those whom God chooses. Again, this is known as not conditional election, but unconditional election. It has nothing to do with some sort of future act of man. It has everything to do with God who grants mercy. Now, the Calvinist view would present a variety of passages. They would even present passages like Genesis 3:15. Because in this passage, although you have Adam and Eve hiding from God, there seems to be no sorrow demonstrated. There is no, please forgive me for what I have done. Please make me right with you. And yet, what does God do? Not because of anything they had done, but because of God who is merciful, he tells them, I'm going to send one to fix everything. In verse 21, he goes so far to cover them with animal skins so that they can be clothed. Which, of course, if you remember from biblical theology, is a picture of God covering us with righteousness when we come to salvation. God does this not based upon any decision that Adam and Eve made, but rather upon him who is merciful. We see this also in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3 with Abraham. Think about Abram, a man from a land called Ur, whose father was an idol maker. There's nothing about Abram that should have caused God to choose him to be the one who'd carry out the promise from Genesis 3:15, yet nevertheless, he does so anyway. Why? Because of God's own free choosing. We see this in Genesis 17, where Abraham pleads with God, let Ishmael be the one to carry the promise. And yet, what does God say? No, not Ishmael. Isaac will be the one to carry the promise. We see this in Genesis 25, where you've got God saying to Rebekah that the younger will end up being served by the older, right? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. We're going to look at that passage here in a few moments. But you also have God not just electing or choosing people based on his free decision, you also have him doing this with the nation of Israel. We see this in Deuteronomy 7. Now notice this passage, Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. God says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Now notice 7 and 8. "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." It makes no sense as to why God would choose this nation. Even if God looks into the future for those who are professing faith, what do we know time and time again with the people of Israel? They don't have faith. They rebel. They are the fewest of people. They're not Egypt. They wouldn't later be Babylon or Assyria. They are a few people. Yet, what does God say? "I did it because I loved you. I did it because I'm trying to keep the oath from those whom I freely chose to carry out the promise that was made in Genesis 3:15. So according to the Calvinist view, God determines who will be saved, again, not upon any future decisions of man, but rather upon the free decision of God himself. With the Calvinists, the unconditional election that's taught in the Old Testament, they would suggest, is also taught throughout the New Testament. So for instance, let's look, and you've got tons of verses here that you can look at when you get home, but I want to show you a couple of the verses that they would stand by, just as we did with the Arminian view. For instance, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5 tells us, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with" what? "His pleasure and his will. Not because he looked into the future to see what people's decisions would be, but simply because of God's good pleasure. Simply because God decided to do so." We see this even in the Gospels with John 15, verse 16, where Jesus says to the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit." A couple chapters before this, he explains this not only to the disciples, but the crowds who gather around Jesus. Now let's look at this passage. I know it's a big one, but it's important to the Calvinistic understanding of God's election. It says, "Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I've told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. Why?'" Verse 37. "For all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Now look at verse 40. "My Father's will is that everyone, whosoever will, believes in the name of Jesus Christ. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes shall have eternal life." Who looks to the Son and believes? Verse 37, "all those that the Father gives." And what he says is there is an assurance here. It's not simply, I'm going to weak or open, soften them just enough so that they can choose, but rather, as the Father draws people, they will come and they will not be lost. A couple verses right after this, he goes on and he says, "No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will," not "I might" if they respond, but "I will raise them up on the last day." Now, in Acts 13, verse 48, we see this in action. When Paul and Barnabas are preaching that the gospel comes not just to Jews, but also to Gentiles, what do they say? It says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, And they honored the word of the Lord, and all who were what? Appointed for eternal life believed. Based on the understanding of election, they would say, all who were appointed before the foundation of the earth believed. Those who did not believe were those who were not appointed before the foundation of the earth. So when we talk about foreknowledge, specifically with the Calvinistic view, foreknowledge in Romans 8:29 and 1 Peter 1:2 does not relate to general knowledge of the future. Rather, it relates to an intimate relationship from eternity past. The word that's used for foreknowledge is this word prognosko. It is where we get the word prognosis, right? So when someone gives you a prognosis, they are saying what's going to happen before it even happens, right? They're fully aware of what's going to take place. And with this word, what you see time and time again is that it is more specific than just a general understanding. You see this, for instance, in Genesis 4, verse 1, where the Bible tells us that Adam knew his wife and she bore a son named Cain, right? There's a big difference in knowing your wife that way and knowing the lady down the street, right? A huge difference. It is an intimate relationship. We see this in Amos 3, verse 2. Where God says to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, if we think about the attributes of God from Foundations 201, one of the things we understand is that God knows all things, right? God knows all people. God knows exactly when nations will be built, when they will be destroyed, when you will be born, when you will die. And yet God says there's a distinction here. I've known you only from all the families of the earth. What is he meaning? He's meaning an intimate relationship where he chose them because of his love for them. And we see this in Matthew 7, 23, where you have people saying, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons and do mighty works in your name? And yet God says, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness. What is he talking about? There was never a relationship. So when they look to foreknowledge, ultimately, what they are saying is that it does not relate to a general knowledge. It relates to an intimate relationship. And as a result, because of God's relationship with a chosen people from eternity past, he then predestined them to be conformed with Christ also in eternity past. So in regards to being dead in sin, just as we seek to respond with the Arminius view, or the Arminian view, the Calvinists would argue that the act of faith itself, as history unfolds, is a gift from God. And it is given to those whom God has called. You see this in Romans 8, 29 through 30. You see this in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. And it's not known as prevenient grace. It is what's known as irresistible grace. Now, that's a very important word to understand because it's oftentimes misconstrued. Irresistible sounds like God is dragging people who do not want to come. But what it's saying is when the Spirit enters a person's life, they now see the gospel for the first time, not as vile or foolish, but instead as beautiful. And when they find the Spirit dwelling inside of them, they can do nothing but run to the cross. They do it freely because for the first time, they have the freedom to actually pursue him. Why? Because God gave it to them. So we see this, for instance, with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. What's not your own doing? Being saved by grace through faith. It's a total package that has been given to you by God. It's not a result of works, because if it is, people would boast. So in the Calvinistic view, they would say, listen, the Arminian, the problem is that in the broad scheme of things, when you find yourself in heaven one day, although God gives you a free gift of salvation, you can say, I'm so glad that I made the decision to accept the free gift of Christ. But in the Calvinistic understanding, they say, absolutely not. Faith itself was something that God gave me. Therefore, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Now we see this also in John 10, verses 25 through 27. Where Jesus answers, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Why do they hear his voice? Because he gives them faith. Because he draws them to himself. And we see this from Matthew 16, verse 17. After Paul or Peter says, "You are the Christ. You're not a prophet. You're not some gifted teacher. You are the Christ himself." Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He's the one who has revealed it. The last verse I want you to look at is this verse from Romans 8, 29. And it's also important to include verse 30. Because what they would ultimately say is those whom God foreknew in an intimate way before the foundation of the earth, he predetermines them to be conformed to the image of his Son. And the moment that this takes place, as history unfolds, verse 30, those whom he predestined, he calls. And as he called them, guess what? He justified them. And as he justified them, guess what? He's going to glorify them. This is important to understand because when we talk about the gospel call, we are saying that there is truly an external call where we shout to the mountaintops, "Whosoever will come to the name of Jesus Christ, repent of your sins and accept him." But then we let God do the rest. And as faith is given to particular people, that is an internal call that takes place in a person's life where they now see the gospel as beautiful for the first time. So this is the transition, and this is how it would follow. He knows them intimately before the foundation. He predestines them to be conformed. Then in history as it unfolds, he calls them. When he calls them, they're justified because they're converted, they're born again, and one day they will be glorified. And that's a lot to take in. How do we come to some sort of conclusion? How do we find some sort of balance? You have two opposing views that come from it in very different ways. Both views seek to establish their opinions or their thoughts on Scripture. What do you do? Well, you look at those texts and you seek to establish an overall understanding, right? You never isolate one text. You look at all of the texts. So let's do this. As we seek to establish our own thoughts concerning election, let's just work through Romans 9. Because Romans 9 is where election is clearly defined. So when you get to Romans 8, you've got Paul saying, okay, God, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, those whom he predestined, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies. Verse 33, he says, based on this, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Right? There's nothing, neither height nor depth, nor death nor life, nor principalities. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And then when he gets to chapter 9, you've got Paul saying, man, I wish the people of Israel would come to the faith. These were God's chosen people. I wish I were accursed so that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then he begins to explain why it is that the chosen nation of Israel doesn't all, why they all don't come. Listen to what he says beginning in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. You could almost put it in our language for Gentiles. It's not about growing up in church. It's not about growing up in a family who taught you the word of God. It is about people who are of the promise. He says, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Now notice verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, but in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Just as we talk about the fact that it's baffling that Israel will be chosen by God, it is baffling that Esau, a man's man, right? Got a bunch of hair, like he's a big old dude. He fishes, he hunts. Jacob's kind of a mama's boy. There's nothing wrong with mama's boys, but he's kind of a mama's boy. He stays in the kitchen. He bakes with his mom. It just doesn't really make sense. The older should be more influential than the younger. And yet God says, in order that election might continue, he says, Jacob's the one. Not because of anything they had done. Not because of some sort of foreseen faith that Jacob has. but simply because of God's electing purposes. He chooses Jacob over Esau. And if you think about it, when you're reading that story, Jacob's kind of a jerk. Jacob's kind of a bad dude. And yet, God chooses him over Esau. Now let's continue this, because if it was simply foreknown faith, that this is why God responded and saw that Jacob had some sort of potential, he wouldn't have to continue with Romans 9, but he does, because he anticipates a question that will be asked by the reader. This is what Paul says. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, is God being unfair? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. That's a hard passage to chew. And oftentimes it's easier to read this and go, amen, but then when you start to think about it with the people you know, all of a sudden your emotions rile up. And yet we can't base any decision upon emotion. We base it upon what God's word says. It does not depend on human will, but instead upon God. God decides to raise some up for mercy and yet also some for wrath. Let's continue here. So he says, then, so you're going to say to me, why does he still find fault? I mean, how is it if God's electing purposes prevail that he does this, how could he still find fault in us? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. His response is not good enough for me. But it's good enough for Paul, as he's inspired by God himself. He says, who can resist his will? And yet he responds, verse 20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molders? This is a wonderful illustration. Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump, notice this, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? And that is powerful. And ultimately what he's saying here is, listen, there are some vessels of wrath, there are some vessels of mercy, and yet both of them end up glorifying God. The vessels of wrath glorify God by showing his justice. The vessels of mercy glorify God by showing just that, his mercy, by showing his grace. Both of them glorify God. And although it doesn't make sense to us, the simple response is, who are we to say what God should do? This is how God has sought to carry out his purposes. So, based on Romans 9, verses 6 through 24, it appears that the clearest definition concerning election is this. A, election occurs not because of works, but because of God who calls. This is directly from 9, verse 11. That verse says, again, not because of works, but because of him who calls. B, election occurs, or the lack thereof, based upon God's mercy, or the lack thereof. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills. He hardens whomever he wills. Chapter 9, verse 18. See, election occurs for the purpose of giving God glory. Both vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. We see this from chapter 9, verses 21 through 24. And so as a result, I believe that Wayne Grudem's definition of election is stated best. Election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. Again, that's difficult to understand. And yet, as you flesh out the text, it seems to make sense. It seems to be closest to what God's word says. But although we do not have all the answers concerning election, and Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us the secret things belong to God, God has chosen to reveal this truth for a purpose. And we ultimately know what the purpose is, as we saw earlier in the study. It's to comfort us. It's to give him praise and glory. It's to show us the need for evangelism. But yet there are questions that are raised. There are questions that must be asked. The first one is very simple. How does election coincide with God's love for the entire world? What do you do with John 3:16? What do you do with 1 Timothy 2, verse 4? What do you do with 2 Peter 3, verse 9? Well, here's what we would say, or I would say, you know, I'm leaning more towards my view based off of what Scripture is teaching. God truly does love the world. John 3:16 is clear. God loves the world. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love for us. 1 John 4:8, God is love. He even blesses those who reject Him. Matthew 5:45, He allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He allows wicked people to prosper. We know this is true. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Just as Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says, He calls on all people to repent. Just as Acts 17 verse 30 says, however, the love of God for believers is a special kind of love that is experienced only by those who are saved. We see this in John 14:21. We're going to look at this here in just a moment. We see this in Romans 5 verse 1. Now let's not look at that last sentence just for a second. Those verses, John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Who's loved by my Father? Those who keep the commandments. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. This is a special kind of love that God gives. You think about it. We're called to love all people, but we love our kids totally different than the way in which we love those kids that are in the nursery. Right? We have a special kind of love for our own. And God has a special kind of love for His own. We see this in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have peace before we come to saving faith in Christ. So it's a special kind of love. So how do we deal with 1 Timothy 2:4? And understand that God desires that all people should be saved. Well, we pay attention to context. And what context says concerning this passage, if you look at the entire passage, it says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for what kind of people? All people, for kings and all who are in high positions. For kings who are cutting the heads of believers off. Or that was botched up. For kings who are cutting off believers' heads, right? That all prayers should be given. That we should lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. It's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, because God desires that all kinds of people can be saved. Not just poor people, not just rich people, not just black people or white people, not just Republicans or Democrats, not just all of us who are living life citizens of this country, but even the President of the United States. Even Caesar Augustus, even Nero, God desires that all kinds of people should be saved. And that's how we would interpret, I outed myself. That's how I believe that the best interpretation of 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 through 4 is. Now, another question. Are there those, what time is it? 7:40, okay, we're good. Are there those who wish to be saved but will never receive it because they are not elect? The answer to that response is simple: no. According to Romans 3, verse 10, that no one seeks after God, there's none righteous. According to 1 Corinthians 2:14, that no one can understand the things of God. According to 2 Corinthians 4:4, that we are blinded by the God of this age. And according to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, that we're dead in our trespasses, that we're by nature children of wrath. All people are dead in sin, and they don't want to be saved. Salvation is a supernatural work that begins and ends with God. Only those who are elect will respond to saving faith. But that leads to another question. Prior to the fall, then, did God create some people for heaven, that is, the elect, and create other people for hell, the non-elect? Well, when you look at this, the Bible clearly teaches that God made mankind in His image, having perfect fellowship with Him. However, after the fall, all men and women inherited this sin nature, and all men and women deserved hell. It is in that state, after the fall, that God decides to have mercy on some and allow others to remain hardened. We saw that in Romans 9:18. Therefore, salvation is not a result of God's fairness, but rather it is a result of His mercy. If you want fairness, then fairness is God would send all of us to hell. Yet God decides, out of his mercy and his grace, to save some. And we don't know who those some are. So we preach whosoever will. And we preach it until the day that we die. And that leads us ultimately to the last question, which is, if God has chosen to save some from eternity past, then why evangelize? If it's set in stone, if it's going to happen, why? Well, because as we've already said, faith comes by hearing. I don't know why he chose it this way. I don't know why he couldn't have just shouted from the mountain, "Elect, come to me." But instead, he uses us as the instruments to reach his people. Our responsibility is to save no one. Our responsibility is simply to spread the message of the gospel. We sow the seed, we water, and as 1 Corinthians 3 verse 6 tells us, we have then allowed God to cause the growth. And let me just say, that gives us so much peace, especially for a preacher. When you are pleading with people to come to faith and yet they are constantly rebelling, it is not a man's convincing argument that brings people to saving faith. It is God himself.